We continue in our series on 1 Samuel. We'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. That's verses 1 through 25. If you want to follow along in one of the Bibles in your seats, that should be page 233. Last week, Saul defeated Nahash and the Ammonites with the Lord's intervention, delivering their fellow countrymen. And at the end of the passage, they anointed Saul as king. He is installed. He is the king. And now, Samuel, the prophet, the judge who has led God's people, gives an address, a farewell speech of sorts. So let's now attend to God's word as God speaks through the servant Samuel to his people, as the Lord speaks to us today. 1 Samuel 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' And the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will obey the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I know that our passages in 1 Samuel are a little bit longer. I appreciate your patience in standing and honoring God's word. Let's pray that he would be with us. Gracious God, as we receive the seed of your word to be planted deep within us, Lord, would the cares of the world, would the distractions of the age not draw away this seed? Would your spirit nourish, water, tend the seed of your word that it would produce a fruit of righteousness in and among us? Simply put, Lord, would we pay attention, and would you work as we pay attention to your word? This I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Rebecca and I have been married for 13 years now, and I'm not talking about our marriage this morning, but just wanted to give you a sense that I've been married long enough to know now that when I got married, I didn't know what marriage was. And one of the things that proved that to me was I was always a little skeptical, maybe even a little critical of those who had wedding renewal services. The wedding is the thing. That's when your marriage starts. What's the big deal? It's a lot of money. It's a lot of time. Why have a vow renewal service? But the more I've come to know what marriage is, the more I've come to realize that I didn't know what marriage was when I got married, and now I counsel most people that do premarital counseling with Rebecca and I that they won't know what marriage is until they're married, I've come to see the goodness of these vow renewal services. It's not required, but it can be so very helpful for certain couples. Because as you rarely know who you are marrying, you are often making those vows of chastity before marriage, of fidelity, of care, and commitment. Now that you have walked with that person, maybe through a really good marriage, maybe through a difficult marriage, maybe a marriage that has been up and down, those vows suddenly mean something more and different. You're not making vows in a vacuum. Ideally, you are making vows to a real person that you see much more clearly now than on the day when you first got married. A vow renewal takes on new meaning and significance when you truly understand who you are committing to, and it's always a sinner, always in the need of God's grace, and yet you are making that vow to love them and walk with them and to keep walking with them, whatever has come before. I mention wedding vow renewals because God's people are gathered at a place of covenant renewal. They're at Gilgal. And for those of you that aren't into geography and maps, I understand that sometimes we see these distant names that don't mean things to us and can quickly pass over them. But it's very rare that Scripture, when mentioning where something happens, doesn't do it for a reason. And one of the significant things in the history of Gilgal was covenant renewal for the people right before they entered the promised land. Moses had been the leader of God's people. They had rebelled against God. They had wandered in the desert for 40 years, and they were about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land where Joshua was going to lead them in conquest. Here they're about to fight the bad guys to really get to the work of conquest, and God says, nope. Stop. Now that you're in enemy territory, before you go battle them, I want you to be circumcised and celebrate the Passover. God had brought them into the place where they were to enjoy the fruit of his gift, his covenant love, but he said, you have been forgetting your vows to me. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. And for a generation, they had failed to circumcise their children as a sign of the covenant. And so they go through this very painful thing, this thing that sets them up to be at the hands of their enemies should they attack, but God preserves them. But then, now that they are circumcised, they are then enabled to rightly celebrate the Passover. that God had initiated for his people to remember that he was the one that delivered them out of Egypt, having compassion and passing over them in their own sins so that they could be delivered. It is a place of covenant renewal where God's people, before they were to enjoy the fruit of the land, were reminded that they belonged to God and that God was the one that provided for them, where they were enabled to commit again to their covenant God. And so now, as there's a transition, that was a transition from Moses to the leadership of Joshua. Now Samuel is transitioning. He's been the leader. He's been the judge who has given them wisdom. He's been their deliverer. He's been their prophet. He's enacted judgment against those that have misled the people. Now that a king has been installed, he's stepping back. And as Samuel sets this up, he wants God's people, as they are not going to make official vows here, but as they are recommitting themselves to the Lord, as they start this new chapter under a king, just as at a vow renewal, you have a clearer sense of who you are making those vows for. So Samuel wants to make sure that they know the God to whom they are committing, and that they also see themselves more clearly as they make this commitment. And so Samuel, as he kind of holds up a mirror to God's people to show them themselves and God, he starts by cleaning the mirror. He says, let's be clear. Before I say these things to you, have I stolen from you? Have I taken your, what would have been their tractors of the day to work in his fields? The oxen and the donkey, has he taken a bribe? Really, has he taken anything from them? And they say no. So Samuel has established, okay, I am a righteous judge. I am a judge you can depend on. And notice that most of these things contrast with what Samuel warned about a king, right? When a king comes into power, he's going to have a right to your wealth. He's going to have a right to your property. He's going to take these things from you. He's going to risk oppressing you so that he can accomplish these things. It sets up the contrast between God's care and provision under the judges versus the potential danger of a king. But now that it's established, he says, before God, God is my witness, as is the king, the anointed one. And they all say, no, Samuel, you have led us with righteousness, with integrity. Then they are able to hear what he has to say as they consider their new life under a king. What does he say? First, he reminds them of who they are. And it's not a pretty picture. As Samuel shares the history of God's people from the Exodus to this present day, as he speaks to them, he shows them a history in the present day of a faithless people. We see that they have a history of faithlessness, that it's not something new. They have had example upon example of those who have wandered from God. Notice that as the people cry out in the various times, what they are crying out to God in the repentance is, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Asherah. That they have rejected God as their king, they've rejected his love, they've turned their back on him. And as God predicted through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, they suffer at the hands of their enemies. God said, if you will forsake me, if you will worship the idols, one of the consequences will be that you will suffer under the hands of your enemies. And yet over and over again, they didn't learn the lesson the first time, but over and over again, God delivers them, then they wander into worship of idols and need to be saved. Their recent history speaks of the same faithlessness. We now understand a little bit more about why suddenly the people wanted a king. Nahash, this Ammonite king, seems to have power, seems to have had influence, and so they see an imminent attack and threat from Nahash, and that's why they want a king, so that they can be protected from Nahash and similar threats. And so they demanded a king. Now note how this contrasts with what happened before in the history. Before, God's people would find oppression, they would realize that they are suffering because they have wandered into idolatry, they would repent, and then God would deliver them. What's lacking in the recent history? No repentance. They see the threat, and instead of repenting, they see the threat, and the first thing that they do is, hey, we've got this figured out. If we just get a king, we can win the battle. Then think of how the battle was won. Last week, as we read of the defeat of the Ammonites, we heard echoes of the previous judges, the way the Spirit of God came upon Saul like it did Samson, the way that Saul led the army in a way similar to Gideon, who defeated a humongous army with much smaller forces. All those times, God won. All the times in this passage, it was God's victory through these judges. What was different this time? Nothing. Saul hadn't collected a gigantic army. He hadn't developed the technology of chariots. He wasn't a gifted military strategist. There was nothing in Saul that was different than these prior men who were often very faulty, very frail, sinful, yet that God had used. Yet it had not dawned onto them until this point, as Samuel is speaking to them, that they're not only like the prior generations in their faithlessness, but at least the prior generations recognized that they were suffering for the consequences of their sin and repented before trying to seek a rescue. Here, they bypassed repentance altogether and said, we're going to do it. And yet God enfolds this into his plan. Verse 14 says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. You have done something extremely rebellious. You have rejected the power of God to save you. You have bypassed the repentance of past generations. And yet, despite all that you intended, God can still use this and will still bless you if you will follow after him. But God's not simply looking the other way. He's not just saying, well, what can I do? You guys are going to keep disobeying. He says, pay attention. He gives them a warning. Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. If it's God that saved you in the past, if the victory that you just won was not because of Saul's greatness, but because the Lord provided, then how will you and how will your king be able to stand against you? And to demonstrate his power, Samuel prays and it sends rain and thunder upon the land. This is a dry season for the people. This is the best time to harvest the wheat because it comes, it matures, it dries out before they harvest it. Rain and thunderstorms will damage it. It will risk rotting. It will risk the heads of grain falling off of the wheat to the ground where it will spoil. God is saying, you have unnaturally rejected me as your king. And if you will continue to do so, there will be consequences for that. And yet, when the people cry out to Samuel, say, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all the sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. As they recognize their faithlessness, they will begin to wonder, what will God do to a faithless people like us? What does a boss do to an employee that they can't depend on? What do we do with friends that continue to gossip about us or to let us down? We tend, when people are faithless to us, to reach a point in which we said, how can I be faithful to a faithless people? But verse 20, Samuel says this, do not be afraid. Not because you're good, it's fine. No, he says, you have done all this evil. That is true. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn after empty things, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Samuel is saying, if God's faithfulness to you was dependent on your faithfulness to God, then you would be in trouble. Do not be afraid. the faithfulness of God is dependent on the character of God. God is, by very nature, who he is, faithful. His commitment to you is that he has chosen you, not that you have been faithful to him. As God's people wrestle with what they have done, the rejection of their rightful king, their failure to repent in due time, the danger that they are exposed to now, the message of Samuel as he begins to step back is not run from God, he has evil for you, not cower in fear because you have been faithless, but come to the Lord all the more. Commit to him, for he is faithful to you. Just as much as Samuel holds up a mirror to Israel to see their faithlessness, he holds up a window so that they might clearly see God's faithfulness to them despite their faithlessness. We see God's faithfulness in his repeated forgiveness. Over and over again, God forgives his people. We see the pattern. The people come under affliction. They're in affliction in Egypt. Then they're in an affliction by Moab, by Hazor, by the Philistines. And they cry out to the Lord and say, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asheroth. But now deliver us out of the hands of your enemies that we may serve you." The faithfulness of God is not just saying what he's going to do and doing what he says, but it is a faithfulness of relationship that is willing to deal with the sin of those who are faithless to him by forgiveness. Often we can be gracious when someone sins against us once in one way and say, "Okay, fine, but don't do that again." But this is the same sin of the same people, generation after generation, that once they're safe, they begin to turn their eyes away from God. And yet when they repent, he continues to forgive. That God's faithfulness is not only to provide for them, it's not only to teach them, it's not only to do what he says he's going to do, but provide for them grace and forgiveness when they fail to keep up their end of the bargain in following and obeying him. Notice the nature of this sin. The nature of this sin is treason. God is king. God is God and ruler over all, but they continue to look to other gods to be their kings. This is a breaking of faith with God that says, "God, we can't trust you. God, we can't depend on you. You may have helped us in the past. You may have delivered us from the Egyptians. You may have delivered us from Hazor and Sisera, but Lord, can we trust in you in the future? We might need to supplement ourselves with some help from the Baals and the Asheroth. You might have helped me in the past, but God, I just need a few more bucks in the bank account. You may have helped me in the past, but I really need to be smart enough. You may have helped me in the past, but I need the right network of people." If we fail to see the faithlessness, the abject rejection of not only God, but the understanding that God is faithful in this, we lose the depth of forgiveness, of how much God's commitment to keeping his word, his name fixed upon his people, would cause him to pay the painful price over and over again of forgiving a people that have turned their back on him, who have wandered into trouble despite his warnings. Yet as God's people continue to cry out, he continues to forgive them. He restores them. He has not repudiated them as they have him. God is faithful in the forgiveness, repeated. God is faithful also in repeated rescue. The sign of his repentance, the sign of him forgiving them and receiving their repentance is the fact that he sends those to rescue them, to say, "You are mine. And the fact that you belong to me means I will not leave you in the danger, in the destruction that you have brought upon yourselves." And so as they repent and call out to him, God continues to be faithful. He raises up, as is the examples here, Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. God continues to rescue you. He doesn't stop. This casts the defeat of the Ammonites, of Nahash, in uglier terms, because they didn't need a king to defeat the Ammonites. If God brought up rescuers in the past, if they defeated the Philistines in recent memory, when the Philistines were defeated primarily because God was defeating them behind enemy lines, throwing their very idols, their gods, on their faces, sending boils that destroyed not only the strength of the army, but the very spirit of their enemies. If God could do all that and rescue them, why would God not be able to rescue them from Nahash? God's ability to rescue is above and beyond what we tend to expect. And God continues to show he's not depleted in his ability to rescue. You know, we might come to someone's aid and have a certain amount of time, a certain amount of resources, a certain amount of finances that we can expend on the help of others. You see this with those that maybe care for gamblers or addicts, and they have to say, I can only do so much. Because even if their love and compassion for that person continues in the midst of their ongoing struggles, yet at some point, the finances end. You only have so much time, so much money to lend or to send them to rehab. And yet God's resources to save us from whatever enemy, sin, death, and the devil, certainly Ammonites. There's a power, as he repeatedly expends it on our behalf, cannot be depleted. I think this calls into contrast our tendency sometimes as Christians, the church's tendency to overpromise and underdeliver. That sometimes we can say, hey, come to church and we'll help you fix your marriage. Come to church and we'll clean up your finances. Come to church and you'll have perfectly obedient little kids. You just come to us and we'll fix what's wrong. Whereas the message of Scripture over and over again is, come to us and we'll point you to God. Come to Samuel, who will point you to God. Come to the Word, who will point you to God, for God is the one who rescues. When we think that we can rescue ourselves, or when we doubt that God can rescue, we forget the faithfulness of God, who is not only willing but able to rescue us over and over and over again. God shows his faithfulness in his repeated forgiveness, in his repeated rescue, and also in his repeated warnings. You know the saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Because we assume that once we've been burned, or once that we've been warned, we should have it figured out. Yet how true is that for us? How often do we need to hear the same truth over and over again before it sinks in? How many times do we have to read the announcements before we know when something's happened? How many times do we have to repeat it? How many emails do we need? We don't just get all those emails from marketers because they want to be annoying. They know how many times it takes for the message to go through. And part of the faithfulness of God is not in just saying, do this, don't do this, you've been warned. But him over and over again, once we should have learned the lesson, well past the time that we should have learned the lesson, he calls us to walk in obedience and warns us of the consequences of our sins. Over and over again, these people walked into idolatry. They were saved and they were called to walk in fear of the Lord. Samuel had warned them about what would happen if they called a king. They're given a king. Now he warns them that if they walk in a way that's disobedient to God, there will be destruction. He ends his farewell address, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now here's the thing. We often don't like warnings. We don't feel those warnings are a sign of faithfulness. Sometimes we feel them as a sense of control. Just let me figure it out. God, why are there going to be these consequences? Why won't you just let me live my own life? When we're younger, when we're teenagers especially, we can take the warnings and advice of our parents as an attempt to control. But so very often, it is an attempt to show our love, because we don't want our children to suffer for their actions. We want them to avoid often many of the same mistakes that we've made. God doesn't want his people to suffer. He doesn't want them to be oppressed by enemies. He warns them. He even warns them of the necessary consequences. We might say, well, if God was really faithful, why would he punish them? Why would he warn them that he might sweep them away? But the thing is, God's people don't exist on an island any more than our children exist apart from their families or their classmates, or we exist apart from our community. And God's people were not only called to know God, but they were called to show God. That the rest of the nations were supposed to see Israel and their covenant relationship with God and the law of God and say, wow, such a people as Israel, who has a God unlike any of our gods, who knows them, who walks with them, who instructs them. If God allows them to continue to walk in rebellion, in evil and wickedness, not only are his people corrupted, but the witness is corrupted. The warning of the consequences is, I will be forced to act for my name's sake, for the witness sake of you. And so God graciously warns them over and over again. That God says, I know you will be prone to walk into this. I don't dust my hands off. I don't wash my hands of you. I continue to lovingly warn you over and over again. God shows his faithfulness in his repeated forgiveness, in his repeated rescue, his repeated warnings, and his ongoing repeated provision. Even as Saul comes in as king, as Samuel steps back from being a judge to really just being a prophet, still he is not leaving the people to their own devices. They cry out to Samuel saying, Samuel, pray for us. And this is his response. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. God had raised up Samuel when Eli and his children were leading God's people astray, when their worship was corrupted, when they were being oppressed. God raised up a righteous leader, Samuel. And even as the people have rejected Samuel as the one to lead them and be over them as judge, yet he will continue to be present to them. He will continue to pray for them. He will continue to instruct them. He will be the one who stands before God as faithful when they have not. Samuel won't abandon them. Even though they have rejected him, they've ignored his warnings. Why would the Lord? I talked about not understanding wedding vow renewals. But a few months ago, a friend of mine, actually from the doctoral cohort, on her 25th anniversary, was looking forward to going to the museum with her husband and going out to a nice dinner, only to find out that she was having a surprise wedding vow renewal. And so she came, and the person to officiate had been established. A dress was provided, a cake. Everyone had been invited and informed. And yes, there was a trip to the Bahamas to celebrate 25 years as well. And she knew nothing of it. But she knew the love of her husband that day, who had organized all of that, and the friends that had helped along the way. And when she looked at her husband, was able to say, yes, and I do, to the same vow she had taken 25 years earlier, seeing all the more clearly his love for her. Brothers and sisters, like Israel has the opportunity to in this passage, we are regularly given the opportunity to renew our vows to God. That each Sunday, in effect, that's what we do. And we come, like my friend, really unprepared. We're not doing a good job of walking in our relationship, and yet our God calls us and says, come to me. Come be with me, even though you are wandering. And though my friend didn't know she was renewing her vows, she didn't have a dress fitting for a vow renewal, yet a dress was provided for her. We come into the presence of God stained and polluted by our sins, and he gives us the clothing, the white robes of Christ, that we might stand before our bridegroom. He gives us the celebration. He gives us the joy. Brothers and sisters, we walk so very faithlessly. But each Sunday as we gather together in worship, each time we go before the Lord in prayer, we have the opportunity to not just see how we have failed, but He has never failed us. He is faithful to forgive. He is faithful to rescue. He is faithful to warn us when we're wandering, and He is faithful to provide all that we need in instruction as we go to Him with Christ as the one that intercedes for us. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful to us. Why would we commit ourselves to anyone but Him? Let's pray. Gracious God, You are perfect. Receive our imperfect prayer, our imperfect obedience, certainly our imperfect devotion. As we trust not in our faithfulness, but in Your faithfulness to provide where we are lacking in Christ. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.